We're turning once again in the Word of God, and we're turning to Psalm 17. And as we continue our studies through the Psalms, we've come to this one, and certainly we want to read it together and then ask for the Lord's blessing upon our study this morning. Psalm 17, a prayer of David. Hear the right, O Lord. Attend unto my cry. Give ear unto my prayer that goeth not out of feigned lips. Let my sentence come forth from thy presence. Let thine eyes behold the things that are equal. Thou hast proved mine heart. Thou hast visited me in the night. Thou hast tried me and shalt find nothing. I am purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. Concerning the works of men, by the word of thy lips, I have kept me from the paths of the destroyer. Hold up my goings in thy paths, that my footsteps slip not. I have called upon thee, for thou wilt hear me, O God. Incline thine ear unto me, and hear my speech. Show thy marvellous loving kindness, O thou that savest by thy right hand them which put their trust in thee, from those that rise up against them. Keep me as the apple of thine eye, hide me under the shadow of thy wings. From the wicked that oppress me, from my deadly enemies who compass me about, they are enclosed in their own fat. With their mouth they speak proudly. They have now compassed us in our steps. They have set their eyes bowing down to the earth, like as a lion that is greedy of his prey, and as it were a young lion lurking in secret places. Arise, O Lord, disappoint him. Cast him down. Deliver my soul from the wicked, which is thy sword. From men which are thy hand, O Lord, from men of the world, which have their portion in this life, and whose belly thou fillest with thy hid treasure. They are full of children, and leave the rest of their substance to their babes. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I will be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Amen, and may God really impress these words upon our heart as we study them just now. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank thee for the word of God. We thank you, Lord, for how precious it is to our soul. We thank you, Lord, for what a blessing it brings to us again and again and again. We can say with the words of the hymn writer, it's old, yet it's ever new. And Lord, we're ever learning, we're ever gleaning, and we're ever growing as we seek to study thy precious word. May that be so this morning. Bless our hearts. Lead us in the way in which we ought to go. Empty me of self and sin. Fill me with thy spirit, I pray. And give me help to be faithful to those that listen to my voice. But above all this, may they hear the voice of the Lord. Bless us, we pray. Do us good. May there be signs following the preaching of thy word. For it's in Jesus' name we ask these things and for his glory alone. Amen and amen. Now this is a psalm, and it's very clear that the penman, David, feels under great pressure from his enemies. He doesn't understand why they are against him. He feels so burdened and in need of comfort and protection. And this psalm is a prayer in which he prays honestly and openly before the Lord, as we always ought to do. As with many of the prayers and the psalms, it starts off with problems, but it concludes with praises. Now, what takes us from our focus being on our problems to our focus being on praise unto the Lord? Well, it's very simply, it's a path of prayer. Prayer accompanied by faith will change your perspective, your attitude, indeed your whole character will be changed when prayer accompanied by faith is exercised in your life. Hebrews 11:6, but without faith it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. You see, God does reward his people in prayer. And much prayer, much blessing. Little prayer, little blessing. The Christian has got great enemies, principally the system of the world, the flesh, and the devil. of course, sin. And at times there are people who also seek to set themselves against God, but also the people of God, sometimes the Church of Jesus Christ, sometimes an individual believer. And sometimes we can experience that such is the wickedness of sin. Someone who seeks to hurt or to harm the Christian's faith, their testimony, or even the individual themselves. You see, man can set himself against God and everything to do with God, including his people. But I'll tell you, what a serious and awful place to be when you touch one of God's people. And when the wicked set themselves against God's people, those who are precious to the Lord takes that personally. We remember whenever the people complained against Moses and they murmured against Moses in the wilderness because of their circumstances. Well, the Lord actually said, why do these people murmur against me? And friend, we ought not ever, whether saved or unsaved, to go against another believer and set ourselves against another believer in bitterness and wickedness in sin. Certainly not. David does not understand why this has happened. He actually doesn't feel he's done anything to warrant this happening in his life. And therefore, he's struggling to understand why. Have you ever been there? Why, Lord? Lord, I don't understand. You see, we have an example of that in Psalm 2, verse 1, and it says, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? And the psalmist looks around him, and he's troubled by the fact that everywhere around him, the people around him, the rulers around him, they all seem to have no bounds with their wickedness. They seem to have put God aside, and yet they grow more and more proud in their sin rather than humbling themselves before God. And the psalmist asks the question, why? But maybe it's more of a personal matter that you wondered about. Why is God allowing this in my life? Why has God permitted this hard and this bitter experience? Why am I the focus of attack right now? From the world, the flesh, the devil, the sins of others? Why am I suffering this way? The Lord Jesus Christ said in John 13, verse 7 to one of his disciples, what I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. What I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. You see, there isn't always an answer now. There isn't always an explanation. We may not know the whys and the wherefores until we reach heaven and we'll be able to see with a more perfect vision than we did here. But the Lord knows what he's doing in our lives. And what he permits and what he allows us to experience in our lives, the Lord knows all about it. And I believe we will truly thank him someday when we get to glory for every experience of life, both easy and difficult, when we get to heaven. Don't ever think, well, they have it easier than me, or everybody else has it easier than me. As I have been in contact with families of this congregation, friend, there's not one family that escapes difficulty. There's not one individual that escapes times of the attack, or times of discouragement, times of disappointment. And it's a dangerous place to think, well, nobody but me experiences this. But the important thing is this, what do we do when we experience an attack of the enemy? An attack of temptation, an attack of sin, an attack of someone being hurtful toward us. What do we do at this time? I have four thoughts that I pray will be a blessing to your heart from this psalm. As we look at what David did when he came under the attack of the enemy. And I pray it will bring comfort to your soul this morning as a child of God. And especially if you are going through trying times right now, maybe the ungodly, the flesh, the world, the devil, and you're asking the question, maybe even this week, maybe even this morning, why, Lord? Why, Lord? Well, let's look at what David does. First of all, we see here the believer's conduct when the enemy attacks. The believer's conduct when the enemy attacks. You see, we can't control what happens to us in life, and we can't control other people's actions toward us. That's out of our control. But we can control our reactions toward the circumstances of life and toward those who are attacking us. So what does the psalmist do? Well, we find, first of all, in verse 1 and verse number 6, that he calls unto the Lord. Hear the right, O Lord, attend unto my cry, give ear unto my prayer that goeth not out of feigned lips. And that would simply mean not out of lips that are deceitful. He's being sincere, he's being honest before God. Verse 6, I have called upon thee, for thou wilt hear me, O God, incline thine ear unto me and hear my speech. Sometimes the foundational truths are the ones that are the greatest and yet sometimes most greatly overlooked in our Christian experience. When David was under attack from the enemy, he calls on to the Lord. And friend, that ought to be our automatic reaction whenever difficulties come into our lives. Well, in fact, we ought to be calling on to the Lord at all times. When we're joyful and glad, sing, call on to him and give thanks. When we're sorrowful and hurt, call on to him for comfort. When we're perplexed and we don't know what to do, call on to him for guidance. When there is victory, call on to him with praise. But certainly here, his automatic reaction is to go on to the Lord and call upon him in this circumstance. Now, it's wonderful to note that the word prayer in verse number 1 means intercession and supplication. Now, we're not surprised by that because we know that's what prayer is. It's interceding with God and supplicating before God. But the Hebrew word comes from a root word which means to judge. And therefore, as a psalmist is coming before the Lord, he is asking the Lord to judge his prayer. Because that's exactly what prayer is. We're asking the Lord to judge what we pray about and to answer in the way that he believes is best. Sometimes that answer is yes, and he grants our request. Sometimes it's no, and he withholds it. Sometimes it is wait a little while, and he causes us to wait until the right time for him to grant what we've asked for. And this is a mature way to come before God in prayer. To come saying, Lord, judge my petitions, and what is good for thy glory and for me, Lord, permit it. And what's not, Lord, I know that in your wisdom you will not allow those things to happen. Coming before the Lord, asking him to judge your petitions and to answer in his holy wisdom and his goodness. What ought to be the first port of call when you're under attack from the enemy? Call on the Lord. And do so with confidence, as the psalmist does there in verse number 6. I have called upon thee, for thou wilt hear me, O God. I have called upon thee, for thou wilt hear me, O God. Isn't it wonderful to know that he hears and he answers prayer? But not only does he call upon the Lord, we notice in his behavior or his conduct that he also continues with the Lord. He continues walking with the Lord. Even though life is difficult, he continues to talk with the Lord. You see, it's a very immature attitude when someone says, life's hard for me, I'm turning my back on God. Now, very few people would say that out loud, but a lot of people have demonstrated it with their lives. Life has been difficult, so they've walked away from God, as if it's been God's fault, or as if God is to blame, or as if God hasn't been enough for them. But the sad reality is that when you walk away from God, you've only multiplied your difficulties and you've been robbed by yourself of the help and the comfort God could give in the midst of troubles. Friend, in the day of blessing, go through with God. But in the day of disappointment, hurt, trial and attack, go through with God. Go through with God every day. And do you notice the three areas of David's life that he highlights before the Lord? And we notice here that he is able to say, Lord, thou hast tried me, your eyes have beheld, and he has found nothing. Now, what is that saying? Well, it appears to be that as this trial has progressed, David has asked the Lord to examine him to see if there's been any fault in his part or any problem in his part. Now, David's not saying that he's perfect in every aspect of life. We know David's character. We know times he failed and times he failed. But what he is saying that at this point in his life, he has brought his life under the microscope of God to be examined. And again, it's another mark of maturity whenever the Christian asks the Lord to search me, O God, and know my heart, try me and know my thoughts. If you honestly ask God to do that for you, then God will do that. And God will reveal unto you that which is wrong, but also God will bless you in a great way because what you're doing is making sure there's nothing between you and God. And what a wonderful thing that is, to be able to truly say there's nothing between my soul and the Saviour. I wonder, Christian, have you done that recently? Have you done that today? It's something we ought to do daily. Lord, show me if there's something wrong today. Show me if my attitude's wrong. Show me if my heart is wrong. Show me if my life is wrong, that it might be put right to glorify the Lord. What are the three areas? Well, it says there in verse number 3, thou hast proved my heart. Thou hast proved my heart. And then he goes on to talk about concerning the words of men, by the words of thy lips, I have kept me from the path of the destroyer. And then he's talking about the lips, and hold up my goings in thy paths, that my footsteps slip not. He also says there in verse number 3, I am purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. So we have there at verse number 3, the heart. And then at the end of verse number 3, my mouth shall not transgress, the lips. And then in verse number 5, his feet or his footsteps. The heart, the lips, and the feet. And these could be summarized as our thoughts, our words, and our deeds. Now, whenever we're doing children's meetings, we teach the boys and girls a little sentence with actions to teach them to understand, or to help them understand what sin is. And we say, sin is anything that we think, say, or do that breaks God's law. Anything we think, say, or do that breaks God's law. And here the psalmist is bringing his thoughts, his words, and his deeds before God, and asking him to examine them that they might be right. Friend, if these areas of our life are right, they will bring much joy and honour to the Lord. But if our thoughts, our words, or our deeds are wrong, sinful, if they're not in line with the word of God, then they're against God. Then they dishonour the Lord. Then they offend the Lord. They grieve the Spirit of God. And we are not in any place where we will be bringing glory to the Lord. So in the day of difficulty, the believer's conduct is noted when the enemy attacks. He calls on the Lord and he continues with the Lord. But secondly, not only do we see the believer's conduct, we see the believer's confidence in the Lord. Now, we've already highlighted there in verse number 6. He does say, for thou wilt hear me. And again, verse number 1, hear the cry, O Lord, attend unto my cry. Give ear unto my prayer that goeth not out of feigned lips. Now, the word give ear there in verse number 1 has the thought, it's a picture really in the Hebrew word, and it's the thought of someone put their hand behind their ear to listen intently so they get the best possible sound. And that's how God listens, with great intent and with great interest. And in verse number 6, those words, for thou wilt hear me, that actually is the thought not only to hear but also to see or to heed. It also means in the original to respond. So therefore, the Lord hears our cry, but not only does the Lord hear our cry, the Lord sees exactly what we are going through, where we are, and what we need, and the Lord will answer. He will respond. Friend, there's no doubt about it. There's no doubt about it. The Heavenly Father cannot ignore the cries and the pleas and the words of his children. And therefore, we can say with all confidence this morning, the Lord will hear me when I cry unto him, honestly, sincerely, and with faith. But not only does he have confidence in the fact that the Lord will hear him, he has also confidence in the fact that the Lord will deliver him. If you look at verse number 7, it says, show thy love, thy marvelous loving kindness, O thou that savest by thy right hand them which put their trust in thee from them that rise up against them. And the word savest there in verse number 7 means to deliver. It means to get victory. Again, the right hand is used many, many times in Scripture, and it speaks of the power of God. By his right arm, he saves his people. By his right arm, he delivers his people. By his right arm, he answers and makes a difference in our lives. And thank God for this. And we see this phrase used over and over again in both Old and New Testament. And it's talking about the power of God. But notice those who are delivered and those who are helped in the time of being attacked. It's a certain type of people. It's not just anybody, but it says here, them which put their trust in thee. Them which put their trust in thee. One of the Bible commentators reminds us, this is not trusting in men, not in the arm of flesh, not in themselves, not in their own power or their wisdom or their riches or their righteousness, but in the Lord their God. And friend, that's where we need to trust this morning. There's no easy way out of circumstances, as it were. It doesn't matter about your finances, your wisdom, your power. In many ways, it doesn't even matter how many Bible verses you can quote. What matters is this, that you're trusting in the Lord. That's what will cause you to be delivered through your circumstances or from your circumstances as the Lord does see fit. And it's from all them that rise up against them. And that's exactly what the Lord delivers us from, for those that rise up against us. We're on the Lord's side. We're on the winning side. We're on the victory side. But friend, we have to be with the Lord. We have to be trusting in the Lord. You can't live like a devil and then expect that you'll be delivered whenever life takes a wrong turn or whenever things get into a sticky situation. Well, you've no fellowship with the Lord at all. No, friend, it's for those who are trusting in the Lord. They have the confidence that they'll be delivered from their circumstances. We read the word deliver there in verse number 13 as well. It says, arise, O Lord, disappoint him. Cast him down. Deliver my soul from the wicked. Deliver my soul. And again, this word means to escape and to carry away safe. Now, sometimes the Lord does that by taking us out of the situation. What we thought was going to be a very difficult and troublesome and hard and dark time, the Lord just all of a sudden changes it and we don't have to pass through it. But then there have also been times when that has not been the Lord's answer to prayer, but the difference being that instead of us taking us out of the circumstance, he has come into it. And he walks with us. And we think really of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. And as the king looked in to see what was going on in that fiery furnace, he counted it, and he did not count three men, he counted four. And the fourth was like to the Son of God. The Lord was walking in the midst of the trial. Can you imagine their testimonies for the rest of their life? Oh, I remember being in the fiery furnace. What was the thing that made it different? What was the thing that caused them to come through it? What was the miraculous thing that meant they were able to walk out the other side and glorify God? God was with them. And dear believer, God's with us. He will deliver us. Oh, don't be trusting in something else. Don't be trusting in someone else. Come and put your trust in the Lord. Rest in him. Call on him. Maybe you've been in your circumstance, but you haven't actually come before the Lord and asked him to either deliver you from it or to deliver you through it with his presence. Why not do that this morning? Why not pray and ask for that deliverance? But not only does he have confidence that the Lord will deliver and that the Lord will hear, but also that the Lord will protect. And we find that from the verses 8 and 9. And it says, keep me as the apple of the eye. Hide me under the shadow of thy wings from the wicked that oppress me. Now, the first little statement there, verse number 8, is the apple of the eye. This is a very interesting little statement in the original Hebrew. Because the apple of the eye in the original is the little man of the eye. The little man of the eye. Now, the Bible commentators tell us that that refers to the pupil of the eye, little black part in the very center of our eye. Because if a man looks in the mirror, he can see a small reflection of himself in the pupil of the eye. And therefore, it's known as the little man of the eye, or as we call it today, the pupil, or as the Bible is translated here at this point, the apple of the eye. And therefore, it's speaking about a part of the eye that is very precious to the individual. Of course, the whole eye is very precious to the individual. But it's something in many ways that is weak and something that is so easily upset and pained by the slightest object, even a speck of dust, and what pain and agony we're in when that affects the eye. And therefore, the eye is something that needs to be guarded and to be cared for and to be protected. And that's exactly what the Lord does for his people. And just as we shield our eye and protect our eye so nothing gets into it or nothing damages it or nothing will come in to corrupt it, so the Lord protects his people. How careful we are with our eyes, how much more careful is the Lord with his people. And then it speaks about the shadow of thy wings, and that is speaking about the tender care that the bird, and in Scripture we see the eagle in the Old Testament, we see the hen in the New Testament, and they gather their chicks and below the wing, and there under the wing we have the protection of the mother hen. She hides her chicks from the prey, from other animals, and keeps them safe and secure. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew 23:37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her children, or chickens under her wings, and ye would not. One of the beautiful things and pictures that we have in Scripture of our Heavenly Father is the protection of his wings, the covering, the security, the closeness, the tender-heartedness of God towards his people. So the apple of the eye, God will protect. The shadow of his wings, God protects us from the wicked that oppress me there in verse number 9. And we need to be protected from the enemy. We need to be protected from the enemy. And the reality is, we are unable to stop any attack against our soul. But we are able to submit ourselves to the one who's greater than our enemy. So we've seen, first of all, the believer's conduct when the enemy attacks. We've seen the believer's confidence in the Lord. Then thirdly, we see the believer's contrast with the ungodly. Firstly, he describes the enemy who is attacking him. And it says there in verse number 9, it talks about the deadly enemies who compass me about from the wicked that oppress me. The word oppress there is from the word which means powerful, but it also has the thought of being a robber or a destroyer. And the reality is, if an enemy comes against us, we're robbed of joy, we're robbed of peace, we're robbed of contentment. We're sometimes it feels like we're being destroyed, and certainly that's what the enemy wants to do, to destroy us. That's what the devil wants to do, up and about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour or destroy. And therefore, this is serious. This is not something we play about with, not something we just forget about and hope everything goes okay, but rather we realize the enemy's powerful, the enemy will rob us, and the enemy will seek to destroy us. And that is from the word oppress there in verse number 9. Then we have the word deadly enemies also in verse number 9. And that word deadly, it talks about an appetite or a desire. In fact, some of the Hebrew scholars have translated this deadly enemies as the enemy against the soul. And what a deadly enemy that is. Because I'll tell you, if the soul is hurt, and man is hurt within, and man certainly is discouraged and not, friend, that means that his life will be lived with the effects of that. And we cannot fight against the enemy. We do not have the strength to survive the attacks of Satan. We will fall. We will give in. We will feel. We will not be the people God has called us to be. But when we go to the Lord, then we're protected from the deadly enemy, the enemy of the soul. Why would we leave our soul exposed to the one who desires it to be damned? Why would we leave our soul exposed to the one who desires it to be destroyed? Now, he knows he can't rob us of our salvation, but he can rob us of everything else. He can take away our joy, our peace, our contentment, our assurance, if we let him. That's why we flee to the Lord. The enemy is the enemy of the soul. The word compass about there, verse number 9, speaks of the thought of striking with violence, to attack or to surround. And you know, as I thought about that, I was reminded that the Lord, in that prophecy in Psalm 22, verse 12, that prophecy, that Psalm of the Cross, many bulls have compassed me. The strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. And that was the prophecy that the wicked strong men would come and they would take the Lord and stand around the cross as he was taken and nailed and crucified. Does the Lord know what it's like to be surrounded by enemies, those that hate him? Of course he does. And then he's able to help and deliver you from such. Then he secondly describes the enemy in his conduct. You see, he talks about him, verse number 10, enclosed in their own fat. And that means they live in great splendor and prosperity. You know, whenever the word fat is mentioned in scriptures, certainly in terms of a lifestyle, thought is you've been blessed. You've been richly blessed. Great splendor, great prosperity. And in fact, the thought here in this is that he lives in great splendor and prosperity when I am exercised with many sore troubles. I have many difficulties, but the enemy seems to be prospering. Verse number 10, it speaks about how they speak proudly and they're boasting about what they've done and what they're going to do. And that's a mark of the ungodly. I'll do this and I'll do that and this is what I've done. The mark of the Christian is, this is what Christ has done for me. And Lord willing, I will do this for him. Verse number 11, they have now compassed us in our steps. In other words, wherever I go, they are there. There's no escape. You know, I might be living in Northern Ireland today, and the enemy's here. I can go and move to the United States, or I can move to Brazil, or I can move to China, and you know what? The enemy will still be there. It's not where we're at geographically, friend. It's where we're at spiritually. And no matter where we go in this world, there will be an enemy to face as a Christian. There's no easy place, as it were. The enemy will always be there. Verse number 11, it says they have set their eyes bowing down to the earth. And thought here is simply a hunter, and he wants to get an animal, and therefore he lies down in the grass, and his eyes are towards the ground, and he lifts up whatever he's going to fire at the animal, and he's lurking from the grass, just waiting for the animal to come into his sight so he can attack, ready to pounce. That's how the enemy of the soul is, just waiting, ready to make his moment. Verse number 12 talks about the lion, like a lion that's greedy of his prey, a young lion lurking in secret places. And the word greedy means to desire and to long after an attack. Of course, the devil, as we already mentioned, is described as a lion. And it seems to be that their desire, their longing, nothing satisfies other than to attack the things of God, the Christian. They're described as wicked there in verse number 13. And therefore, ungodly, bad, and morally wrong. But remember, the word wicked also means condemned. And I believe whenever we get to this point in the psalm, we find that rather than being afraid of his enemies, which he has been at the start, I believe, rather than being afraid of his enemies now, he fears for them. He fears for them because they're condemned. And we read in verse number 14, and that's the third thing, he realizes they've nothing to glory in. As he's thought about his enemy and he's compared them with himself and what blessings he has, then he realizes that the enemies of his soul have nothing to glory in. In this instance, they're referred to in verse number 14 as a man of the world. In other words, they are men of time. Their wickedness will excel for just a little while. Their time in this world will come to an end at death. And friend, the ungodly, the enemies of God, the enemies of the soul, all have a moment when they have to stand before God. Verse number 14, it says, they have their portion in this life. The word portion means flattery, inheritance, or ease. And there are many ungodly people, many enemies of the gospel, and many enemies of the Savior, who in this time in life are flattered by the world, by society, by the media. They've got inheritances of wealth and power and prestige, possessions. They're living a life of ease. They want for absolutely nothing. But how sad to say they have their portion in this life. They've nothing for eternity. And dear unsaved person listening to me this morning, you might have it easy, or you might have it well at this moment in your life. But you remember, you're a person of this world. You remember your portion is in this life, because whenever you go to eternity, and whenever the Lord calls for you to be cast into hell, there's no flattery in hell. There's no inheritance to bless you in hell. There's no ease for all eternity in hell. And rather than seeing how prosperous you are now, see how your soul will be in eternity. You see, we realize that it says, whose belly thou fillest with thy head treasure, they are full of children, and leave the rest of their substance to their babes. The psalmist is acknowledging here, they are blessed of God. You see, the sun shines and the rain falls on the just and the unjust. Health is a blessing to the saved and the unsaved. And while they have been blessed of God in physical and material things and health and well-being and all of those things, yet they are rejecting God, and he is the one who will reject them in the judgment. And sometimes a believer can see the prosperity of the ungodly, a life that appears to be of ease, flattery, inheritance, and everything their hearts desire. But never, never, never judge a person by a snapshot in time. Tell me how it will be for them at the end of life. Tell me how it will be for them. Yes, life comes to an end for all. The soul will stand before God. And will that soul have eternal inheritance, heaven, everlasting joy, because in life they trusted Christ, turning from their sin and calling upon the Savior to save their soul? I remember being at the bedside of a man who was dying, and he was certainly really blessed materially, but he was a lovely Christian man. And I remember saying to him, whenever you get to this stage in life, it doesn't really matter how much money you have in the bank, what car is in the driveway, or what type of clothes you wore. And he looked at me and he smiled and he says, it doesn't matter that. And neither it does. And yet those are the very things that some people are building their lives upon. And the reality is, in just a few moments, they'll leave them behind. But finally, the fourth thing that the believer does is he considers his completeness in glory. The believer's completeness in glory. See, verse number 15 says, but as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. He realizes that the trouble he faces at this moment, at best, is very brief when compared with eternity. Someday these troubles will be over. All will fly away, never to sorrow anymore. Corrie ten Boom wrote those famous words, there is no pit so deep that the love of God is not deeper still. She had enemies. She struggled at times with accepting God's will for her life, and she knew what it was to be pushed to the very limits of endurance and patience in the concentration camp at Ravensbrück during the Second World War. Myself and Hannah had the privilege of visiting her house in Haarlem, just outside Amsterdam in the Netherlands. And whenever we went on the tour of that house and we were shown the room where she hid the Jews from the Nazis during the war, at the very end of the tour, they showed us a tapestry. And all the threads were hanging out, and it looked an absolute mess. It made no sense at all. And they explained that Corrie ten Boom would have gone into prisons and to schools and around the world with this tapestry, with this illustration. And she said, look, this is what life is like for us in many ways. We don't understand, do we? It seems to be one big mess, confusion. But then she turned the tapestry round to the other side. And on the other side, there was a beautiful crown. The gold even seemed to sparkle out of the tapestry. The beauty shone out when it was viewed from the right side. We only see from this side. We only see from time. But God sees and is working from eternity. And when we get to heaven, we'll see our lives from the other side and we will understand. There was a poem that was written about this, and I want to leave it with you. And I'm going to put the picture of the tapestry onto the Facebook page after the service, and also the poem that goes with it to have it there for you to share on your Facebook pages. It says, "My life is but a weaving between my God and me. I cannot choose the colours he weaveth steadily. Oft times he weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget he sees the upper, and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly will God unroll the canvas and reveal the reason why. The dark threads are as needful as the weaver's in the weaver's skillful hand, as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. He knows, he loves, he cares. Nothing this truth can dim. He gives the very best to those who leave the choice to him." And the psalmist ends his psalm by realizing there's a greater blessing to come. "The work will be completed." He says, "I will behold thy face in righteousness." And oh, how many times do we behold trouble, trial, opposition, difficulty, hurt, pain. One day, one glimpse of the Saviour, we'll forget it all. What I think's wonderful about this verse says, "I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." He's thinking about heaven, and he doesn't speak about the pearly gates, as beautiful as they will be. He doesn't speak about the streets of gold, as majestic as they will seem. He doesn't speak about the angels, or even those who have gone before him. But he comes to the conclusion that the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. And that's the reality. He is all the glory. Christ will be what makes it heaven for me. The glory of heaven is the Saviour. And he speaks here that his satisfaction, full satisfaction, will be when he is made completely like his Saviour. And friend, I do believe that the more we are like Christ in this world, then the more satisfied we will be until that final day when we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. I trust and pray that you're saved. I trust and pray, dear believer, that you're striving to be like the Saviour. I trust that whenever difficulties come, your conduct will be that which you call on the Lord and continue with the Lord. That your confidence will be that the Lord hears, the Lord delivers, and the Lord protects. I trust that you'll be able to contrast your life with the life of the unsaved and realize that they are to be prayed for, that they are to be pitied. There is nothing to glory in. And then you'll remember that you will be made complete in glory. When this passing world is done, the hymn writer says, "Then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe." And I just want to pray right now as we bring our time to close, and then immediately after that, we're going to finish with a recording of that beautiful hymn, "Not Till Then, How Much I Owe." Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank thee, and we praise thee, Lord, for the privilege of studying this psalm. Lord, we can all identify. We've been there. Should it be the fiery darts of the wicked one? Should it be the words of the unsaved? Lord, should it be life just overwhelming? We've all been there. And we confess, Lord, we haven't always gone straight to thee, and we haven't always called and sought thy comfort. And yet, Lord, there you were standing ready to give it. Give us wisdom, give us maturity to go to the Lord, to call upon his name, and to realize in the midst of it all, he is in control of all things. And he will protect and he will deliver and he will bless. Maybe there's someone not even saved this morning. Lord, I pray that they will seek this Savior. They will seek this God. They will seek to have the Lord as their Lord. And then someday they shall be fully satisfied when they see him in glory. Bless the rest of this day, we pray. Bless the meeting this evening. May it go to the glory and honor of the Lord. Prosper thy word. Encourage thy people. Build thy church. For we ask these things in Jesus' name, for his glory alone. Amen.